Today we do return to the book of Romans. Our study today reminded me of this motif that happens in Scripture from time to time. There are these passages in Scripture where we find the law of two, is kind of what I call it sometime, where we find, for example, two entities being contrasted with one another to show that ultimately there are only two kinds of people. So in the broadest stroke of humanity, you have just two kinds. You have people who love and serve the Lord, and you have people who don't, and there really is no middle ground from a biblical perspective. Christ himself utilized this law of two in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. You can find in that great sermon in Matthew 7 how the Lord would list a series of contrasts that demand a choice. For example, he talked about the fact that there are two kinds of trees, and there are two types of fruit then represented by those trees, and that represented people. There's two gates with two roads. There are two houses. You remember that part of his teaching with two contrasting foundations. And again, every time he mentioned this law of two, there's no middle ground. In the Old Testament, we find it. One passage that comes to mind is Psalm 1. The author of that psalm utilized this approach. He described two different categories of people there. He termed them the righteous and the wicked. Again, no middle ground. Well, I bring that up because in our study of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us another example of this type of contrast. There are those who are slaves to sin. That's some of the terminology he's been using. And there are those who are slaves to righteousness. Those are the only two choices, no middle ground. I need to review, maybe just for a moment, a bit of Romans for us, just chapter 5 and chapter 6. In chapter 5, Paul made the case there that believers are those who stand before the Lord. They've been forgiven of their sin, therefore they have a standing before God. They are justified before him because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to them, and they're treated as if that righteousness is theirs, even though it's not. That's the doctrine of justification. That's chapter 5. You get into chapter 6, and Paul has been exploring the errors of people who potentially say that, well, since God is a justifying God, he's a gracious God, he's a merciful God, he saves sinners, and since we are under grace and not under law, then sin must not really matter anymore. So Paul has been answering that. He does that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, by showing that a true Christian would never have that attitude that sin doesn't matter, because in Christ he is now dead to sin and alive to God. Well, starting at verse 15 all the way through the end of chapter 6, Paul is continuing to show that a true Christian should and will take sin seriously because they have a new master now. And to make that point of our new master and being delivered from slavery to sin, Paul has obviously been using then this slavery imagery. At that time when he wrote that, that was very powerful imagery to those readers of this letter because most of the population of the Greco-Roman world were slaves. So Paul's point with using this imagery is that true believers are those who have been delivered from one kind of slavery, slavery to sin, so that they might now be slaves of Christ, willing and joyful slaves of Christ. Therefore, true believers cannot and will not just go on serving their old master sin as if sin doesn't matter, as in such a way that it's never broken by repentance and confession. No, we now love the Lord. We now follow him. He's our master, so we have no choice but to go forward in faithfully serving him, and that will mean faithfully battling sin as well. Well, that brings us to our verse today, verse 19. That's all we're going to look at. We're taking a 10-year approach to this chapter 6. Evidently, I know it feels that way sometimes, but there's a lot in these verses. Well, here in verse 19, the apostle senses that he needs to give a bit of a disclaimer about this slavery imagery that he's been using, to talk about that there's only two kinds of people, slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. He says in verse 19, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." In other words, Paul is not saying that the Christian experience bears all the same marks of slavery. Not everything about what we think of as slavery applies to our walk with Christ, but there are some aspects of the slavery imagery that do help our fallen minds, our finite minds, come to understand a little better about what it means to love and serve and follow Christ. And that's what the phrase there, "weakness of your flesh," refers to. He's saying because of our fallenness, because of our fallen humanness, because of our finite minds, we as human beings don't understand everything perfectly, especially in the spiritual realm. And we still battle indwelling sin. That's going on. So therefore, it helps us at times to have illustrations, or in this case, an analogy, so that we can understand the spiritual truth better. And that's why he's using the slavery imagery, he says. It's a bit of an apology, actually, for using it. But the primary issue highlighted in the slavery, since not everything applies to us, the primary issue highlighted in using this imagery is the idea of full-time service. We just might call it absolute loyalty. That idea is essential to slavery, this idea of total devotion to your master. Well, likewise, being Christians means that we are given over to a master who expects this. He requires absolute, unquestioned obedience, our total devotion. So from that perspective, the slavery imagery is an appropriate metaphor, because Christ is indeed our new master. Well, with that disclaimer in place, we find now that along with having a new master, we are pursuing a new goal now as Jesus' followers. And our goal is to mature spiritually. All of our lives now is spent toward efforts toward maturing spiritually so that we grow to be more like our master. Now, the rest of verse 19 gives us the general way to see this spiritual growth and this spiritual change happen. Here's the rest of 19. "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Now, that final word of the verse gives us then our new goal as followers of Christ, our new master. In a word, our goal now is sanctification. That is the biblical term that describes spiritual growth. It's the term that describes the process of growing to be more like Christ in our daily lives. Now, this is not the only verse that uses that word, of course. I'll give you a couple more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 7. "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification." Now, in that passage, he's applying it to one sin in particular we need to abstain from, and that is sexual immorality. That would be important in this process of spiritual growth. Verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Now, the term itself, sanctification, is the Greek term hagiasmos, and it's one of several from a word group that all sort of describe in some way the character of the Christian life. I've given you some other examples of that word group. You have hagios, it'll be translated holy, or even a saint sometimes in Scripture. Hagiadzo is the verb form to sanctify us. There's hagiasune, that's the word for holiness. So you can see how they're all similar. Now that's in the Greek. In the Old Testament, there is the Hebrew term kadosh, that means holy. When they translated the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek, we call that the Septuagint, that Greek translation, then they chose from this word group, the hagiosmos word group, to translate kadosh. Well, the point, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, the point of all these related terms is that they depict God's true people a certain way. We are those who are the sanctified ones. We are the ones who have been set apart. We are the ones who are separated from the world on the negative side and dedicated to God on the positive side. We are His holy ones. We are His saints. So, verse 19 is therefore saying that since we are slaves to Christ, this is what we are seeking. We are seeking all of our lives to live increasingly in a Christ-centered way. We are seeking to live our lives increasingly Christ-exalting, holy, Christ-like lives. That's the goal of the Christian life, our sanctification. Now, before we go on to look at the other details in this verse, I decided that I think it would be beneficial for us to do just a theological review this morning, like a theological class, reviewing the doctrine of sanctification. And what I'm going to present is what you would find if you read any one of several theological, systematic theology books or textbooks, how they summarize sanctification. Well, it's an important term. We need to understand it. It's one of several important theological terms we ought to understand. Every one of us ought to be able to describe what these terms mean. Other terms would be like regeneration. That's an important term. That's the term that refers to what God does when He saves somebody. They're spiritually dead. By His Spirit, He makes them spiritually alive. And in that remarkable change of going from death to life, He gives us then saving faith as part of the package. And we express that faith in our trust in Christ, and therefore we're justified before God, as I said earlier. That's the word justification, another important term. At that moment, we are also adopted into His family as His own children. So the term adoption, that's an important term. All of that is capturing then what happens at what we call our conversion. That's a word we use sometimes to talk about coming to Christ. When were you converted? When did you come to Christ? Conversion is a word we use to talk about the change that happens. Now, what's interesting is all those other words are mentioned, regeneration, justification, adoption, they're the same in everybody's experience. There's no degrees of regeneration or adoption, in justification. They're all the same. But conversion is different for each person. It depends on what your life has been like before you came to Christ. It depends on how long you've lived and so forth. You hear those testimonies that are very dramatic, almost like a Damascus Road experience, we call it, like Paul had, where somebody lived a long life out in the world and in terrible sins, and God made a dramatic change in their lives. And their testimonies are thrilling. And then you hear other testimonies, and they say, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and my parents taught me all about Christ, and as a child, I came to understand I need to be saved. And, you know, and I've heard them give disclaimers. You know, it's not a very exciting testimony. I think, oh, it is exciting, because the regeneration and the justification, that's all the same. Yes, some of the conversion elements might be different, but all those words are important for us to understand, as is this one, sanctification. So here's our theological class today as we make our way toward our final exam that's coming up. I say that because we've just been in final exams this last week for seminary. You find sanctification presented in Scripture in three stages. So let's look at them. Here's stage one in our review of this doctrine. Stage one is what happens at the moment of our salvation. This initial sanctification is associated with our regeneration, our salvation. It's at the very beginning. There is this definitive change that happens in our lives at the point of salvation. Now, again, the conversion, what we're converting from, it might be more severe for some people than other people, but there is at least this change that happens. We understand now that we're sinners and that Christ is God and we're not, and we need to follow Him. We might spend our whole lives then understanding more what it is we need to put out of our lives. But at the point of regeneration, there is an initial sanctification, setting us apart unto God. That's what's referred to in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. It's presented as something that's already happened one time in the past. That's our initial setting apart, our initial sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed. In other words, you were forgiven of your sin. You were regenerated. You were sanctified. It presents it as if a point in time occurrence happened. Well, it did. You were justified. That's a point in time. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what we call our initial sanctification. And in that, there is a reorientation of our thinking and a reorientation of our purpose for living and our desires so that we're no longer just pursuing a love for sin in the world. We have a new life now, and we spend the rest of our lives in learning what that's going to mean. That's stage one, but there's a stage two in Scripture. Sanctification continues as a process the rest of our lives. Progressive sanctification. Now, in our verse today, verse 19, when Paul says sanctification, this is what he's referring to. This lifelong process where we are seeking to grow more and more in our sanctification so that we are more and more like Christ. We find this lifelong process referred to in other scriptures, even when the term is not used, like in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says we're being transformed into the same image, meaning the image of Christ, from glory to glory. It's a gradual thing that happens, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We progressively become more like Christ. Colossians 3:10, we put on the new self who is being renewed, is presenting this idea of a growth that's happening. We're even told in Hebrews 12 as a command, pursue this, pursue sanctification. Now, there's a lot more verses I could mention. In fact, when it comes to progressive spiritual growth and progressive sanctification, you should include all the verses of the New Testament that have commands and exhortations in them. They all apply because they're all exhorting us to one aspect or another of greater sanctification, spiritual growth and maturity in our lives. Now, granted, our ongoing spiritual growth, our ongoing sanctification is not always consistent. It's up and down. There are times we may recognize that we're growing or we have grown. I can't recognize that in moments, but I can look at my life and think, well, boy, in the last 5 years, I think I've grown in some areas. You know, I understand more of God's Word and so forth. So we recognize sometimes that we're growing. Other times we recognize that we're not growing as we should. We may even recognize some that we've regressed a bit. Why does that happen in people's lives if they're true believers? Well, a variety of reasons. I think one is, for some believers, it's because they're consistently under weak teaching and bad teaching. I mean, if you're in a church where there's weak and bad teaching, you're not going to grow. That's the sort of things I listen to on Sunday mornings, early Sunday mornings on TV. I listen to this and what they're teaching, and I'm going, I don't know if they can hear me, but I'm telling the people, you're not growing under this kind of teaching. I'm shouting out the address of our church, you know, come. No. That could be a reason. We don't have good Christian fellowship with other believers. That could impact negatively our sanctification. Maybe a particular believer is just not diligent enough to pay enough attention to God's Word and to read it and to prayer. Whatever the reason, a Christian may go for a while, maybe some years, with very little progress in sanctification at all. But that condition is never presented in the New Testament as something normal. It's not what God expects from us. It's highly abnormal, actually. What's sad is across the world and how many churches, the abnormal has become normal. That's stage two, a progressive growth, spiritual growth. There's a third and final stage to our sanctification. It's going to be completed. Our spiritual maturity and sanctification will be completed in the future. Once we die and go to be with the Lord, our souls, the inner man, Our souls are going to be set free from our fallen humanness, our indwelling sin. We're going to be made perfect in that sense. And then the point is going to come where our sanctification will be even further completed in that we'll even receive new resurrected bodies when the Lord returns. That's all sometimes what we call entire sanctification, or to use another theological word, that's what glorification is. Glorification is our sanctification in its completed form. But until that happens, there will always be some growth that we need to pursue. There's always going to be some sin that's remaining in us that we need to battle, even though we're followers of Christ. Now, at this point, I should mention briefly some error on this issue. Those who are in certain traditions of Arminianism, whether it's the Wesleyan tradition or the holiness tradition, in those circles, sanctification is often presented as if it's some single moment event that happens after your salvation. In other words, you come to Christ, you rock along in your spiritual life, and at some moment, you have this second experience, an experience of God's grace and His Spirit, in which now it could be in a revival service or in your Bible study time and so forth, your prayer time. And in that moment, you experience this elevation to a higher level of holiness and commitment to the Lord. That level, that second experience level, is referred to by some in those camps as sinless perfection or entire sanctification. They borrow this phrase of what glorification is, and they call it this. We can have entire sanctification in this life. We can reach a point of being sinless in this life. I've said this before to you, that I spoke to a pastor many years ago who teaches this, and I asked him, I said, I just got to know, are you telling me that you never sin anymore? And he said, that's right. And I was thinking, you just did. You just sinned. That's what I was thinking. But that's what they teach. But that's not a biblical perspective. Then why do they teach it? They misuse certain verses like these, like Matthew 5:48. I mean, Christ does say, you must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He does say that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul even prays in 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Well, those verses obviously need to be rightly understood. And to understand them rightly, I think we need to plug in two other thoughts. One is this. We need to understand that there are many commands in Scripture that we do not have the ability to perfectly obey in every case. Jesus' command, for example, in Matthew 5:48, that we should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, that is simply showing God's own absolute moral purity. This is who He is. And therefore, that is the standard that we're pursuing, that we're seeking to move toward. The fact that we're unable to attain the standard doesn't mean that, well, we just need to lower the standard then. No, this is the standard. This confirms, therefore, to us just how much we need God's grace, because He's different than us. We need His grace to help us. We need His forgiveness for our times of failure because of our remaining sin. So we don't change the standard. And such it is with other verses as well. They're not pointing to the possibility of literal sinless perfection. They're pointing to the lifestyle that we are to pursue, the standard that's there, even though not one of us will ever perfectly attain it. Second, I think we need to plug this in. There are passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that clearly teach that we cannot be morally perfect in this life. Like in the Old Testament, this is just two verses, one old, one new, Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, by the way, this was the verse I was thinking when I was talking to that pastor who said he never sinned. 1 John 1a is going through my mind. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So again, sanctification will never be completed in this life. Even though we may very well rid ourselves of certain sins, especially certain sins of the grossest kinds of immorality and so forth, we may certainly have victory over those things and not do those things anymore. But nevertheless, we are going to battle the rest of our lives sins like pride and love of self and selfishness and doubt and a lack of courage and a lack of faith and a lack of zeal for loving God with all of our heart, soul, and minds. We're told to love others as we love ourselves. We're going to continually fail in that and need to confess that. We're going to deal continually with the failure to really and fully trust God in every circumstance. Those are real sins. They just manifest how short we fall in this pursuit of being like Christ. So God's people must never stop pursuing progressive spiritual growth toward Christ's likeness the rest of our lives. This is what our living is all about now. Now, related to all this is an important question that comes up. Who is responsible for all this spiritual growth in our lives? Who is responsible for our sanctification? Is it God or is it us? And the answer is, thank you. I've trained you well. Let's look at that, the two sides. Let's look at God's role. And Scripture will sometimes refer to God the Father's role. It's related to Christ, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, but God the Father, for example, Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you. When it says it like that, that means God the Father. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's working in you to sanctify you. Hebrews 12, here's one of the things He does in that work. He disciplines us as our children, as a loving father disciplines his children. This is not punishment. Christ took all the punishment for our sin. But He disciplines us, meaning He corrects us out of His love. God does that, so we grow. God the Son is connected to salvation. He earned our sanctification. He earned it for us at the cross, and it's in Him we are sanctified. Or as 1 Corinthians 1:30 puts it, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and our sanctification. It's in Him, just like our redemption is. Plus, 1 Peter 2 says He's our example in this, especially when it comes to suffering. We need to grow. God uses suffering in our lives to help us grow. And in 1 Peter 2, we find that Christ is an example for us when it comes to suffering. He suffered and He left you an example for you to follow in His steps. So we'll grow spiritually and be more like Him. And certainly, God the Holy Spirit is the one who specifically works within us to change us and sanctify us. 1 Peter 1:2 refers to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. In fact, think of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit's work. And those are character traits that go along with maturing spiritually. And keep this in mind, by the way, the Spirit's role in our lives. As the Spirit is involved in our spiritual growth and sanctifying us, it's not going to end up being an increasing focus on the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said? John 15:26, when the Spirit comes, He will testify about Me. You hear that a lot of people out there just exalting and promoting the Holy Spirit all the time. But really, the more people are controlled by the Spirit, the more people are filled by the Spirit and with the Spirit, the more they'll talk about Christ. The more in love with Christ they'll be. The more like Christ they'll be. The more focused on Christ they'll be and so forth. So yes, there's one side of all this. God is involved in our sanctification, but so are we. Here's our role. And theologians like to look at it from a passive standpoint and an active one. I don't usually like to use the word passive about anything that's about our walk with Christ, but we get the point. Our passive side is this. Since God is the one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, involved in our sanctification, He's the one that brings it to pass, then we trust Him. We trust that He's doing that. We even pray to Him that He will do that. And we express our dependence on Him. Lord, we're dependent on You to help us grow. That's the passive side. Now, sometimes today, there are those, and has been for decades, really, still going on today, there are those who emphasize only this side. They emphasize the passive side so strongly that people get a distorted view of what sanctification is all about. In fact, there's a popular phrase that goes with this emphasis. Let go and let God. It's the idea that you want to grow, stop striving, stop doing things, just let go and let God do it. Well, there's a nugget of truth in that, but that's all. It is a tragic distortion of the doctrine of sanctification because it only speaks of one half of our part. By itself, it leads to believers rejecting the active aspect of our role that and the scriptural commands that we're to obey. So actively, there's the other side of ours. We must strive to obey God. We must strive to take steps that will increase our spiritual growth. If we don't, we won't grow. Romans 8:13 puts it this way, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Yes, by the Spirit's help, we do this. We need His help. But the Spirit's not the one who's told to do this. You and I are told to do it. Philippians 2:12, I read verse 13 earlier. God's at work in you to will and to work toward His good pleasure. But verse 12, right before it said, you work out your salvation. Not work for it. It's a gift. You work it out. It's an agricultural term, just like a farmer plants the seed and plows the ground and waters and fertilizes. Yes, God causes the growth, but He doesn't just sit back in the barn and say, I'm just going to let go and let God this season. I'm not going to do a thing. No, He works. That's the idea. We work it out. We make choices. We strive. There's an active side to this. And we do it with a sense of fear and trembling. That just means we do it solemnly and with reverence. And there's a lot of other verses. The striving is emphasized in Hebrews 12. We have to abstain from immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 6, a long section dealing with sexual sin, right in the middle of it, verse 18, is one command, flee immorality. 2 Corinthians 7, cleanse yourselves from defilement. 2 Peter 1, apply all diligence in your life. There's more. Just another note about this active role. Our sanctification, as we make choices to obey the Lord, it is a corporate process as well. In other words, the corporate body is the sphere of our sanctification in a large sense. Our spiritual growth happens in community. Those who are Lone Ranger Christians who say they don't need the church and just kind of stay home and listen to a CD or read a book or whatever, that's their experience. They're not going to grow in sanctification like they should. Hebrews 10 puts it this way, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We must do that for one another. Not forsaking our own assembling together. And assembling there has a prefix on it that means assembling at a certain point, at a certain location, certain time that's understood. It's talking about the corporate gathering, not just meeting at the coffee shop with somebody, although that's great to do. This is the assembly, the local body. It's the habit of some to forsake it. But don't do that because we need to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that. Encourage one another and build up with one another. We need community in order to be sanctified. And as individual believers in the body are sanctified, then the whole body grows as well and matures. There are churches, church bodies, that are more mature than other churches because individuals in the church are being sanctified. So it is important that we continue to grow both in the passive side of this, trusting God to sanctify us, depending on Him, and as well in our active striving for holiness and greater obedience. If you neglect either side, there's problems. If you neglect the active striving side to obey God, we become lazy. If we neglect the passive role of trusting in the Lord, we become proud, overly confident, even legalistic at times. In either case, our sanctification is greatly deficient. Just one final note then about this sanctification. What part of us is sanctified? Well, it affects every aspect of it. It affects our intellect. Romans 12:2 says we're transformed by the renewings of our minds. Paul even prayed that the believers would grow more in real knowledge. So yes, it affects our intellect. Growing spiritually and maturing spiritually brings about a change in our affections and our emotions and our desires. Galatians 5:22, again, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. That's going to go along with spiritual growth and sanctification. Ephesians 4:31, we're told to put off negative emotions like bitterness and anger and wrath. So yes, spiritual growth is going to bring a maturity to your emotions. Sanctification is going to influence our will. Again, that goes back to what I read earlier, Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. He brings about a change in our willing so that when we engage our will, we're choosing to do what is right. And the more we grow in sanctification, our will is going to become more and more conformed to the will of the Lord. Sanctification even affects the use of our physical bodies. In that section on sexual sin that I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, at the end it says, glorify God in your body. Our bodies are the means by which the Spirit works through us in this life. So again, every aspect of our being is going to be impacted by spiritual growth and sanctification. So let me just summarize then the doctrine of justification, how it compares to sanctification. They're inseparable, yet they're connected. Justification, that's that legal standing we have before God. We place our faith in Christ, and at that moment, I have a standing before God because I'm forgiven. Sanctification, that's something internal. It works its way out externally, but it's an internal condition. Justification happens just once, for all time. Sanctification is continuous throughout our lives. Justification, it's one-sided. God does it all. You don't do anything. But in sanctification, we have a role. We cooperate, if you will. Justification is absolutely perfect. No more of justification needed. Sanctification is a process. It's not perfected in this life. Justification, the same for all believers. Sanctification, some grow more than others and mature more than others. Well, all of that is the introduction to my sermon today. So back to Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Yes, I am looking at the clock. Would you, Brent, could you take that clock down and just, okay, thank you. With all that in mind, go back to verse 19. Here we find two requirements. You know I can't preach without giving you something like that, two, three, four, something. We find two requirements that are implied here, related to our role, that are necessary to experience this ongoing sanctification. They're very general, but here they are. What's implied, first of all, on our part is we must possess and develop wholehearted commitment. 19 says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. You should notice some things that we've seen already in chapter 6, verse 13. The same verb, present, is used. The term members is used again in both places to refer to all aspects of our humanness, our mind, our bodies, eyes, everything, our human capacities. It mentions in both verses a contrast between our former life and now serving Christ. Here's chapter 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In both verses, the command, present, is in a particular Greek tense that indicates, first of all, just simple action, just do it, But it is action that is wholehearted and focused, intentional. The idea is we are to intentionally and wholeheartedly present the members of our humanness as slaves to the Lord, committed to Him. And notice in the verse that there are these terms of comparison. He says in verse 19, just as, so now. In other words, we are to be just as wholeheartedly committed now and intentional now in walking in the ways of the Lord as we used to be in our commitment to walk in the ways of the world. When we served gods like self and lust and money and pleasure and power and comfort and reputation and so forth, we were born doing that. We were born giving ourselves wholeheartedly to self and sin and to the world. So we should now intentionally give ourselves wholeheartedly to righteousness. And that certainly fits the slavery imagery. Total obligation, wholehearted commitment, total accountability. Those are the concepts that characterize the life under grace that's growing to be more like Christ. Second requirement, persevering diligence. I might even change that to vigilance. Either one. I think I like vigilance. You call that in football, that's an audible. Is that right? I'm calling an audible. In other words, either word you use, we must seek to be on constant guard against sin because it's still there and it can derail the progression of our spiritual growth. Now, our verse says that before coming to Christ, our members were given in slavery to two things, impurity and lawlessness. They're similar in that they're general terms for sin, but there's a nuance of difference in each one. Impurity refers to something internal. It's the condition of internal uncleanness, internal defilement. Lawlessness is the outer expression of what's internal. It's the outer, external violation of God's laws. But with these two terms, Paul is seeking to highlight the danger of sin, and he says more, even to highlight the danger of sin. Look what he says. This impurity and lawlessness progresses and leads to what? Further lawlessness. To put it differently, further sin is the only thing sin ever accomplishes. This brings up an important timeless principle. Sin is progressive. I mean, sin's just never content to stay at the level it is. Iniquity leads to more iniquity. There is this downward slope if we're not vigilant and diligent. This downward slope in which each sin committed, it just makes another sin easier. It's an incentive to commit more sin. But if we're vigilant to pursue our new goal of sanctification, if we're diligent in this, to persevere in presenting our members for deeds of righteousness in service of our new master, then just as iniquity leads to more iniquity, righteousness and righteous acts can lead to further righteousness. In a word, sanctification. Habitually doing the right things helps us to habitually do the right things. Habitual righteousness, righteous choices, helps us grow to be more like Christ. And it is that habitual pursuit of righteousness that requires this persevering vigilance in watching out for the danger that's always there of habitual sin. There's more practical things we could say, but those two requirements are at the highest level. Well, let me leave you with these two final perspectives then about all this. One has to do with the breadth of the application of all that I'm saying. This new goal of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, sanctification. What in our lives, what categories should be impacted by that? Well, obviously every category, but let's take a few. Take ministry. Let's just start there. Our ministry in the church, what we as elders do, what you do with one another. In discipling and counseling others, what is the goal of all that? If we meet with someone to counsel them, if you meet with someone to counsel or disciple them, what's the goal? The goal is always this: to help that person be more like Christ. That's it. We're not trying to help people reach some shallow goal. You know, how to feel better about themselves, how to get in touch with their feelings, to find their truth so they can live their truth. No, none of those, nor any other shallow way of talking about life and purpose is what we're trying to accomplish. We are here to help you be more like Jesus. That's it. What about your work? What about that category? Well, no matter what opportunities come your way in your employment, no matter what obstacles and challenges happen presented to you by your employer or challenges from other employees, every instance is something God uses to help you grow to be more like Jesus. That's it. It's about sanctification. What about your family? Oh, listen, the family is a major venue for God's sanctifying work in your life, right? I hear that from people. Newlyweds, a few months down the road after the wedding, how's marriage going? Well, it's very sanctifying. I know what they mean by that. I'm always say, just wait till kids come along. More sanctification is in store for you. Listen, as you deal with family struggles, do you ever have any family struggles? Sure you do. As you interact with your spouse, do you interact with your spouse? I hope so. As you interact with your children, as you face the challenges of various kinds that come up in family, financial or otherwise, the goal doesn't change. The end result of it is, how can I be more like Jesus? That's the goal. And by the way, since this is Mother's Day, this is something important for all moms to remember. The most important thing any mother can do for her children is to pursue being personally godly, growing personally to be more like Christ. I mean, it's great to grow in all the other skills you need. I mean, goodness, you've got to grow in what it means to manage the home. If you're homeschooling your children, their skills you hope to grow in, to get better at it, and so forth. Some are better than others at any of those things. But you are a successful mom if those skills aren't even your strengths. If you're growing in sanctification, you're successful. The greatest legacy you can leave your children is the testimony of your love for Christ, your testimony of your love for His Word and your love for the church and ministry. Listen, having this as your goal is going to help prevent some things as a mom that could harm your relationship with your children. What can harm a relationship with children? Well, being a manipulative mother, that's not a good thing. That'll harm your relationship. Sanctification helps prevent that. Being an angry mother, being a controlling helicopter mother, as our culture likes to call it, sanctification is the answer for all that, because those things don't fit with being like Christ and being godly. So be a mom who has this goal to grow, to be spiritually mature, and you can someday hear, you will someday hear, well done, good and faithful mother. And here's the great thing about this goal, moms. Neither your husband, nor your children, nor anyone else, nor any circumstance can prevent you from reaching this goal. No matter what happens, there's something in your response that can help you be more like Christ. And whether it's moms, I could have said all this on Father's Day, right? The motive is that we love Christ and we want to please Him, like 2 Corinthians 5 says. Paul says, that's my consuming ambition, whether dead or alive, in the body or out of the body, just to be pleasing to the Lord. And the reality is, the more we do grow, whether you're a mom or a dad or a single person or a high school student, it doesn't matter. The more we grow to be like Christ, the more we also experience joy and the peace that come from following the Lord. Here's a second final perspective. How do we reach this goal? What are the means for accomplishment of this goal? I felt compelled to include this final thought because we live in a day, and we have for a while, we live in a day where people are allergic to hard work, you know. I hear sometimes in restaurants, people, you know, the waitress will ask somebody at the table next door, are there any allergies I need to know about? I'm always listening if they say something, yeah, I don't like work, you know, I'm allergic to work. I think we live in a culture like that. People shirk hard work. They're constantly searching for something easy, a quick fix to their problems, a quick fix to being fulfilled in life. So if people are unfulfilled or depressed, they escape in entertainment or a movie or sports, or they in shopping and spending money or taking this pill or that pill or so forth. Likewise, many Christians, I think, look for something quick to help them grow and mature, some quick fad that comes along, and they're always coming along. Maybe some special formula or some saying like, let go and let God. That's the key I've been looking for. For many, what they're waiting for is some emotional, mystical experience that somehow will make them feel spiritual and that they're growing closer to the Lord. So I'm here to tell you that there are no secret formulas. There's no magic recipe. There are no shortcuts for growing in sanctification and Christ-likeness. Scripture just keeps encouraging us to give ourselves to the same old-fashioned, time-honored disciplines like Bible study and Bible reading and like truth, meditating on it, pondering it, and like prayer and corporate worship and witnessing and Christian fellowship and self-control and trusting God. Or just to quote the line from a hymn that we used to sing a lot, trust and obey. For what? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father, thank you for reminding us again what our goal is and reorienting our thoughts again, that this is what it's all about. We're pursuing being more like Christ and pleasing Him and honoring Him, spiritually growing. Lord, help us to do that. Enable us to do it because we can't on our own. Forgive us, Lord, for our laziness, shirking responsibility at times. Thank you for your patience with us. We need it. I do pray for anyone here who can't say they've ever come to the end of themselves where they're willing to say, I give up. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. Lord, please forgive me and give me new life so I go to heaven when I die. Call your people to yourself today if they're here. In Christ's name, amen.